Well, we've already heard from this little series on the missing gift, how God has given each of us, as believers, the gift to, for example, teach one another. He's given us the gift to be able to admonish one another. He's given us the gift of being able to sing to one another. And we've looked at various parts of the Bible to explore those things, but all three come together in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, which I'll just read quickly, just as by way of a reminder. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom teaching and in all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we saw, didn't we, last time around, that the source of all this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God being poured into our hearts. And from the overflowing of that, then, we're able to encourage and admonish and sing and share and all of those other things. But even having looked at all of those different topics over the weeks gone by, we still have certainly not exhausted what the scriptures have to say on this matter. And what we're going to be looking at this evening is what some might consider a slightly controversial topic, and that is prophecy and how we can learn from what the New Testament speaks about prophecy in how we can encourage and share with one another. Now, many of you will know that prophecy is one of the things that Christians disagree about. Hopefully, any disagreements would be friendly disagreements, but it is an area where Christians disagree. There are some people who would say, well, we ought to be prophesying today. There ought to be prophecy today. There's nothing in the Bible that says that prophecy has finished. We do know that the Bible itself has ended, but these people would say, well, prophesying is not exactly the same thing as being inspired to write the Bible, and prophetic words don't have the same authority as the Bible. So there's nothing, they would say, to suggest that we should have stopped prophesying. That's still part of the way that God works today. That's what some people would say. Other people would say something different. Other people would say, well, no, God worked through particularly the apostles in the first century in the New Testament. Through them, by and large, he inspired the New Testament to be written. They had a special gift of the Holy Spirit inspiring them. And really, prophecy is as authoritative as the Bible. And because the Bible has been completed, therefore there is no longer any more prophecy today. Very roughly, those are the two views. I take a slightly different view to both of those, and it's not a view that's kind of in the middle. It's a view that I think takes the best of both of them and looks at it from a whole Bible perspective. But whether or not you agree with the position that I'm going to explain to you, then the lessons that we're going to learn this evening apply nonetheless. If you're somebody who believes that prophecy continues today, well, the sorts of things that we're going to be speaking about today will be very easy for you, therefore, to apply, or at least see how they apply, even if it's perhaps a little hard to put into practice, as sometimes God's word is. If you're someone who thinks that prophecy has ceased, well, the principles that we'll be drawing from here will still apply to different types of speech, even if you perhaps wouldn't call that speech prophecy. But we can still learn from the principles there. So either way, I trust that what we're looking at this evening will be relevant and helpful, and I think it will be a real help to us understand how God uses us to help one another and to speak truth to one another and indeed to a lost world. So I don't want to, all the way through tonight's message, it's not time for that, say, well, some people would say this and some people would say that and I would say the other. I think that would get a little bit tedious and not terribly helpful. So I won't say any more about some people think that and some people think the other. I'll simply bring to you the Word of God as I understand it. And you can filter that if you need to. So, coming back then to Acts chapter 2. It's an incredible chapter. All kinds of amazing things happen. And one of the important things to realize in Acts chapter 2 is some of the amazing things that happen in Acts chapter 2 never happened before and don't happen again. That should suggest to us that a good part of Acts chapter 2 is therefore something that's unique that God hasn't intended to be repeated. So, for example, a sound of heaven as of the rushing mighty wind filling the whole house where they were sitting. You do get one or two little occasions, something similar to that happened in the Bible, but it's certainly not on every page, and it's far from common. Perhaps wouldn't expect to see that at least very often, if at all, in our own day and generation. Chapter 2, verse 3, there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. You don't read about that elsewhere in the Bible. This is a unique event. Verse 4, then, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We see a little of that later on, particularly in the book of Acts, and it's mentioned again in Corinthians. So not unique, but after the book of Acts, not mega common, but perhaps not uncommon either if we add together the various times we see that. Well, let's keep going through Acts chapter 2. We find that this great crowd of men in Jerusalem, they're there for the festival, the festival of Pentecost, as we read from chapter 2 and verse 1. They all come from different areas of the empire, but they're all either Jewish people. You can see from verse 5 that these are devout men from every nation under heaven, and we see from the end of verse 10 that they are Jews and proselytes. A proselyte is somebody who wasn't born a Jew but has been converted to Judaism. So all of these people were Jews either by birth or by conversion, and but they speak all of these different languages, and you can see the big long list of them there in verses 9 or 10. And these 120 people who have been filled with the Spirit, according to verse 4, preach to the crowd. And as the crowd is listening, they all hear not Greek language, which almost certainly was being spoken. Maybe some of them were speaking Aramaic, but certainly Aramaic or Greek would be the languages that were spoken. But the language that people hear seems to be something different. But the language that the people who were speaking would normally speak, Aramaic or Greek. And we can see in verse 7, these are just Galileans. They're ordinary people. They don't speak our language. So how come we're hearing this language? And then other people mocked in verse 13, saying they're full of new wine. So what actually happened here? Well, if you put all, I think Acts chapter 2 is very clear that what was going on was this, that Peter, for example, and speaking, and somehow God would change the Greek that he thought he was speaking into another language, let's say the language of the Elamites. I'm afraid I don't know what language they spoke there, but let's say that language, okay? So Peter was kind of thinking in Greek, he was speaking, but the language that was coming out of his mouth was the Elamite language. So all the Elamites would be saying, "Ah, look at that chap there, he's from Galilee, but he speaks our language." And they might be nudging other people in the crowd saying, "Hey, listen to that guy, he speaks our language." And there are other people in the crowd saying, "Yeah, but the chap next to him, he's speaking my language from Pontus. And the person next to him in my language from Mesopotamia." And somebody else would say, and the word would get around. And as they're talking here, you can see it in verse 11, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful word of God." So we know that the crowd are talking to one another, because they know not just that this chap's speaking the Elamite language, but they seem to know that the other people are all speaking the other languages as well. They seem to be talking about that together. And they're asking one another, "What does this mean? What's happening? How is this working?" But some people mocked verse 13, "They're full of new wine." Who are those? Well, Imagine, all right, just imagine for a moment that we were part of the 120. Obviously, there's far fewer of us here tonight. Imagine that all of us were speaking a different language, all at the same time, and all fed loudly in order to communicate in quite a noisy environment to people who were kind of gathered round us. Just that's what's happening, all right? And you're not from Cappadocia or Mesopotamia or Pontus or wherever. You're just an ordinary, everyday Jerusalemite who speaks one language, and that's it. And you look at what's going on, and you think, these guys? And I know these guys, they just basically speak Greek and maybe a bit of Aramaic, and it's just gibberish. I mean, if I was to stand up and speak in the language of the Elamites, you'd think I was speaking gibberish, wouldn't you? I don't think anyone would hear, think, oh, no, I recognize that language. It's the language of the Elamites. We wouldn't know. And if I was speaking Danish or Slovakian or whatever it happens to be, it would, to you, it would sound like gibberish. And I could ask Hansel and Jayon to demonstrate for us. And of course, because we know them, we would assume that they would speak it in Korean. But if we didn't know them, it would sound to us like gibberish. And that's what these people in verse 13 are hearing. They're hearing all of these different languages. And instead of asking the other people around, do you understand what that guy is saying? They're just mocking. It's gibberish. He's had too much to drink. And now he can't hear what he's saying. Now he doesn't understand what he's saying. In actual fact, a few years ago, Aaron Ramsey, who's a footballer, Welsh footballer, who plays for Arsenal, celebrated something. I can't remember exactly what it is, but celebrated something with his friends from Cardiff and wrote on Twitter, congratulations, but in Welsh. And lots of people, he did that fairly late at night because they'd been out together, and lots of people wrote on Twitter afterwards making comments to Aaron Ramsey that he'd been drinking too much because they saw this Welsh word, which I can't pronounce, and assumed that he just kind of was drunk and was just pressing random buttons on the keyboard. It's that kind of idea that's being said here in verse 13. But actually the reality was, speaking all of these different languages. So, they've got a big question. What does this mean, verse 12? Peter then stands up, speaks a language that they can all understand, which will almost certainly be Greek. And as he's speaking this language that they can all understand, that's the kind of the language that just everybody could understand. A little bit like English today in the British Isles. There are some people who prefer to speak Welsh, but every Welsh speaker, certainly nowadays, can understand English if somebody else speaks it. Greek was a little bit like English in that context. Now, here's the fascinating thing from our perspective. Peter stands up, verse 16, this is what was spoken about by the prophet Joel. In other words, what you've just witnessed is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And the fascinating thing is, the Old Testament prophecy makes absolutely no mention at all of wind. It makes no mention at all of tongues of fire. There's one quick mention of blood and fire and vapor of smoke, but that doesn't seem to be really the same thing. It makes no mention at all of speaking in other languages. But as far as Peter's concerned, the events that take place fulfill what Joel spoke about. And what did Joel speak about? Well, you can see it in verse 17. That in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On my men servants and maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. That little phrase, the second phrase, and they shall prophesy, is not actually a quotation from Joel. That's a little bit of explanation again from Peter. And then we have these signs that are mentioned here. So what's clear from Acts chapter 2 is that this speaking in tongues, whatever that is at the very least equivalent at some level to prophesying, because the an Old Testament passage about prophesying is fulfilled as people filled by the Spirit speak in these languages. And as they speak in those languages, we know the content of what they said. They weren't sharing recipes or talking about who was going to win the gladiator fight that afternoon. They were talking, verse 11, the wonderful works of God. So what we can do as we look at Acts chapter 2, we can be confident, therefore, that if somebody is filled by the Spirit and speaking the wonderful works of God and so in other languages, then that person is prophesying. That seems to be clear from Acts chapter 2. Now, I'm going to leave Acts chapter 2 there and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, which is the other part of the Bible that picks up this topic in detail. Now, the situation in Corinth is this, that in the church there are at least two groups of people, if not more. We know about all these divisions from the chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, where we find that Paul is dealing with a divided church. Chapter 1, verse 11, there are contentions among you. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? No, he's not. It's a divided church, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in chapter 12, one of the things that they were divided about is how you should speak in church as part of the regular services, I guess we'd call them. We don't know exactly what they were doing. We don't exactly know what some people were criticizing other people for. We're not sure about that. All we have is kind of Paul's side of the argument, where he's saying, look, don't worry about this. Stop doing that. Do this instead. Okay? Don't worry about that. Stop doing this. Do that instead. And we have to kind of guess a little bit as to what's going on at the background. But we won't worry too much about the background. We'll just look at those three things. Don't worry about this, first of all. So this is chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles. So before they were converted, they were Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? They were Gentiles. Gentiles, anyone who's not a Jew. So in Paul's mind here, you were Gentiles. Links into what we were talking about on Sunday morning. They've been brought into God's family now. But anyway, they were Gentiles, and they were carried away to these dumb idols. So these Corinthian worshippers, they used to go to Greco-Roman temples, and they would worship idols, and all of the paraphernalia that goes along with that, they would probably be swept up in. And there was a lot of sinful behavior in some of these festivals and so on. There might be a lot of drunkenness. Sex often played a large part. There was a lot of people getting deliberately carried away. That was seen to be spiritual in these pagan festivals. Very different, in other words, to how you would expect to behave in a Christian church. Very different, too, to how Jews would expect somebody to worship God. So the Gentile background was entirely alien to the Christian context and the Jewish context. And it seems that there were people in the congregation who were concerned that newly converted people would kind of forget that they're not in a Greco-Roman context temple any longer, that they're in the church of God, and would start behaving in church like they used to in the temple. And they would cry out in this wild way and perhaps even start worshipping their previous God in the church. And for that reason, they shouldn't be allowed to speak. That seems to be what's being said here. Because Paul answers this and says, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, look, if the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, you're not going to see that necessarily in great outward erratic behavior like you used to think that in the Greek temples. It's not like that. If somebody is filled with the Spirit of God, you'll be able to tell that by what they say, by the truth of what they speak. That's how you judge whether someone's filled by the Spirit, not by how you used to judge things in the temples when you were carried away in this manner, but now by the simple way that you speak. And somebody who is filled by the Spirit of God will exalt Jesus, and they won't bring Jesus down. No one doing that will call Jesus cursed. Perhaps that was the accusation that people said might happen. Instead, they will say that Jesus is Lord. In other words, they'll exalt Jesus, not bring Jesus down. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And we understand and know that, don't we? The Holy Spirit loves to exalt Jesus Christ. And if the Holy Spirit is working in you or in me, then Jesus Christ will be exalted. If the Spirit is not present, then if it were possible, Jesus Christ will be brought down, as it were. That's how we tell whether the Spirit of God is in somebody. Not by how excited they are, but how clearly they speak the truth about Jesus, which exalts him. Now, I do think there are some very important principles here, particularly to those who do think that prophecy continues today, and churches where that is taught and practiced sometimes can be churches that perhaps do get carried away and can be led astray by not putting enough focus on speaking the truth and seeing the glory of the Holy Spirit helping people to speak about Jesus and to exalt him. Certainly not saying that's always the case, definitely not, but there's churches who tend to emphasize prophecy are perhaps more prone to that than churches who don't. So that's how Paul begins. Look, Spirit of God, how are you going to discern whether the Spirit of God is really in someone is what they say. That really matters. That truth really matters. That we exalt Jesus. We say that Jesus is Lord. And then for the rest of chapter 12, he talks about a great variety of gifts. We don't have time to go into all of that now, and says basically that different folk in the congregation have different gifts. And what's important in exercising all of those gifts is, chapter 13, love. Now again, this is something that all of us can be prone to. If God has given us a gift, there is a danger that we use that gift to exalt ourselves and to put others down. There is a danger. That's the sin within all of us, isn't it? So if someone, for example, has a gift of leadership, a godly person will use that gift of leadership to really encourage other people and to train them and to help them and to minister to them. That's what a godly person would do with a gift of leadership. An ungodly person with the same gift of leadership might use that gift to get power for themselves and to build up power bases and to set people against one another. And there was a little bit of that going on in Corinth, to say the least. People weren't using their gifts in love. They were using their gifts effectively to say, I'm better than you. And it seems that their gift of choice in doing so, the gift that they prized more than other gift, was that gift of tongues, which we read about in Acts chapter 2. They prized that gift more than anything else. And people would, it seems, stand up at the front and they would preach in tongues, and to the rest of the congregation, it sounded like gibberish. Now, what it was, perhaps a debate for another day, what they were actually speaking, we don't know. Perhaps they were speaking a unknown language. That's what some people would say. I think it's much more likely, like Acts chapter 2, they were speaking a known language. But the problem was that most, if not all, of the people in the congregation couldn't understand it. So the person at the front, if you believed that speaking in tongues was a sign of the Spirit's presence, and there you stood at the front of the church and you for 5 or 10 minutes spoke in tongues, well, how impressive that would be to the whole church. How impressed they would be with your spirituality. But it didn't do them one iota of good, because they couldn't understand a word of what was being said. And Just as importantly, Paul says, if somebody was to come into the church, this is verse 23 of chapter 14, and hear this going on, they're going to conclude, I'm paraphrasing slightly, you're all completely bonkers. You're out of your mind. Why would you sit there and listen to these people speaking in gibberish that you don't even understand? It's bonkers. That's what people would conclude. And you might think that would be a reasonable conclusion to draw in that case. But that's what was going on in Corinth. So, we talked before about the three things that Paul was saying. Don't worry about this. Don't worry about people being filled with the Spirit doing Jesus down. That's not going to happen. You don't need to worry about that. Anyone filled with the Spirit can speak, because the Spirit will ensure that their words are helpful and holy. Don't worry about that. Stop doing this. The stop doing this is stop speaking in tongues publicly unless you've got an interpreter. And chapter 14 particularly speaks of that. Verse 5 in particular, he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues unless he interprets, that the church may receive edification. In other words, what matters here is what the church receives, and are they built up? And Paul is saying here, they won't be built up through tongues. What happened in Acts chapter 2 was a special event. You had all of these people from all over the world there, and in that context, speaking all of these different languages is great to speak to all of these people. But that's not where you are in Corinth. You're just one little church, and you all speak Greek, and maybe some of you speak a bit of Latin, and perhaps one or two a bit of Aramaic. But there's no point speaking the language of the Elamites, even if that's what they were doing. It just sounds like gibberish. If you want to do that, that's fine. You can pray that way to God, but don't do it here in the church, because it's not helpful to everyone. Don't do that. And then, and now we get on to the bit that's most relevant for our topic this evening, do this. What's the this? Prophesy. That's what he encourages them to do. He encourages them to prophesy. It's particularly clear in chapter 14 and verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Because he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men and women, of course. Now, here's where the principles come into play. I said earlier on that I'm sure that some of you will think that perhaps prophecy continues today, and some of you may think that prophecy has ceased today. And I don't want to get too much into that argument. But I will say is this. As far as Paul's concerned, one of the key features about prophecy is it's edification and exhortation and comfort. And none of us believe that that has ceased. So whether we would call today edification and exhortation and comfort, whether we would call that prophecy, in a sense, doesn't matter. But the kind of speech that Paul's dealing with is a speech that does edify, does exhort, and does comfort. And he's encouraging everybody in the church to seek that, to be able to do that. But he's also suggesting that we can't do that on our own. That the ability to be able to do that is a gift. Now again, I think we would all agree with that. We would all agree that speaking in a way that edifies other people is a gift. Speaking in a way that comforts other people, it's a gift. And Paul here is pleading with the church and saying, I long for you, I trust that you long to be able to speak in this way, to exercise this gift. And it's possible, of course, that in the first century that gift was not exactly the same as it is today. I accept that possibility, and that's fine. But at least the modern equivalent, if not exactly this, yes. Yes, the New Testament points in that direction, doesn't it? That it's good. It's a blessing. It's a benefit to the church when people are able to speak edification and exhortation and comfort, and in so doing, end of verse 4, edifies the church. It builds the church up. The Puritans, who were 16th century and 17th century believers, mostly in this country, who wanted to kind of go back to the pure teaching of the scriptures and not all the kind of Roman Catholic paraphernalia that had been added to it, and some of the Church of England paraphernalia too. Many of us would have strong theological sympathies with many of the Puritans, and the Puritans tended to equate prophecy with preaching. Because they looked at this description in 1 Corinthians 14 and they said, well, it sounds to me that what's being spoken of here in chapter 14 and verse 13, that sounds pretty much like preaching to me. And that's the conclusion that they drew. I don't think it's quite that. The reason I don't think it's quite that is because Paul seems to be encouraging everybody to desire this. And he's also given the strong impression that in large measure this will come spontaneously, that the gift of the Spirit will act in the moment to bring this word of edification and exhortation and comfort. And the whole of the chapter really gives that impression that the Spirit is at work. We've already seen that from chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, giving people the ability to be able to exalt Jesus, to say Jesus is Lord, and that the Spirit works in the moment in this regard. So I think I would see some difference between preaching and prophesying, but I would also add that I think the very best preaching is prophetic, as the Holy Spirit takes the heart of the preacher and either gives a new meaning and power to his words that he didn't have in his preparation, or maybe so illuminates him and empowers him that he says something which in a secular word I guess you would say is off the cuff, but is actually prompted by God himself. That's the very best preaching, I think, in many ways, and that perhaps is something similar to what Paul is speaking of here. So, what are the principles that we learn from this? Well, whether or not we believe that exactly this gift is available today, I think we can see how a gift which speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men would be a real blessing in the church. I think we can all see that. And I think that we can therefore all, I trust, empathize with Paul's desire for them, that they would especially have this gift. And this really is my heart in this whole series, is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1 and verse 3. Now, I know the label prophecy makes it difficult, but if you could ignore that as much as you're able, that you would pursue love, that I would pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, especially that I may speak edification and exhortation and comfort, and that you might speak edification and exhortation and comfort. That's my prayer for us as a church. That's my desire for you and for all who gather week by week. And I'm sorry the label gets in the way, but it's too important for me not to miss this out just because of that label, when the principles certainly apply, I'm sure, to every church in every situation. So what is this? What is the content then of prophesying? What does it look like, you might say? Well, we know what it does, don't we? It edifies and comforts and so on. So we know what it does. We also know the impact that it has. And we know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 24. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person, the Greek is literally an idiot, idiotes, comes in, he is convinced by all, the prophesying, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. It's quite something, isn't it? So we know the impact that prophecy has. We know a little, remember, already about the content of the prophecy too, because from chapter 12 and verse 3, we know that people speaking by the Spirit say, Jesus is Lord. And from Acts chapter 2, we know that the very first prophesying was people speaking about the mighty works of God. I think we can also go one better too. I think we can also look at the Old Testament here to help us, and we could say, well, what were the prophets doing in the Old Testament? And there's lots of different answers to that question, of course. But if there was one answer that we could say that encompassed in the biggest picture sense, what were the Old Testament prophets doing? I think Jesus has answered that question for us, not least in Luke chapter 24, but in other places as well. They were pointing to him. They were speaking about him. So I do think we can put all of that together and have a fairly good understanding, maybe with a few little gaps, of what this prophecy was in Paul's mind. The Corinthians might not have fully understood it, at least initially, but I think we can be clear at least how Paul understood it. So this prophesying that he's speaking of is something that the Holy Spirit brings about through the Spirit's indwelling of us and filling of us, something that the Spirit brings about. It is a spoken word that everybody can understand, that is especially for believers, that's clear from verse 22, especially for believers, and it comforts them and it encourages them and so on. And yet, if an unbeliever hears it, it will have a huge impact on him. It will expose his heart. He will fall down in worship. It's almost as if this unbeliever is, what? Meeting with God himself. And actually, we find from the Old Testament that the presence of God and the Word of God go together. So that's what prophecy very simply is. And Paul here is encouraging the whole church to desire this kind of speech. Now, I do want to draw a clear line between the inspiration of the Bible, which is without error and is authoritative for every believer in every generation. That's the inspiration of the Bible. I want to draw a clear line between that and what Paul is speaking about here. They're obviously not the same thing. There's no mention here that this needs to be written down because it's so valuable. There's no mention here that this prophecy has authority where people are going around telling other people what to do. It's interesting, isn't it, that where other parts of the Bible encourage us to admonish one another, Paul doesn't say that with regard to prophecy, which is somewhat ironic when many people today, or some people today at least, use prophecy to admonish one another. God has told me to tell you, you should do X. If someone ever says that to you, ignore them, walk away from them. They do not have that authority over you. Indeed, he goes on to say that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So you're subject, you don't have that authority over other people. You're all subject to one another. That's the situation. Now, my longing, as I've said, for us here in Bethel, is that we would have this same gift, that we would all look to the Spirit to help us, to encourage, to edify one another as we exalt the Lord Jesus, declare the mighty works of God, and point to Jesus Christ. And my real prayer, and I hope we can make this part of our time of prayer in just a moment, that we will desire that and pray for that. Now, you don't need to call that prophecy if that's not your understanding of prophecy. That's completely fine. But the principle, the concept, surely is something that we can agree in and see what a huge benefit that would be to us. And actually, in all of this, of course, the aim is not to prophesy. That's not the aim. That's That's the means. The means is prophesy. The aim is to exalt Jesus Christ. And therefore, at the very least, let's pray that God would help all of us to do that. And as we're praying, it may be that the Lord puts something on your heart, a truth about the Lord Jesus that is precious to you, and you can thank the Lord for that prayer. You can exalt the Lord God as you're praying, and it just may be that as you're praying, the Holy Spirit will fill your heart, and the words that you speak will be more than just the words that you speak. And there'll be something of the presence of God in them. You've experienced prayers like that, haven't you, all of you? Perhaps you've prayed them, certainly you've heard them at times, even in this meeting, where you felt the hand of God is on that person. It's as if God has come down, he's in the room with us. And maybe for some of us, we might think, by God's gift, he's given a gift of prophecy in that prayer. Others may choose to give it a different label, that's okay. But surely this is what we want. We want it in our prayer meeting. We want it in the pulpit on the Sunday. We actually want it in our homes too, don't we, when we're perhaps encouraging one another. We want God to speak and for the presence of God to be known.